For Christ himself, and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. It's a representation. That is, Christ and his good gifts appear in physical form. We're able to see something. It's a seal. Christ himself is giving us his own seal of approval and putting his own mark of ownership upon us. It's applied to us. His resurrection life and grace flow freely into us by faith and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By giving and receiving bread and wine, the death of Christ is put on display. And we, by faith, participate in his body and blood, which sustains our life, encourages us, and nourishes us so that our faith grows stronger. In coming to the Lord's table, we come to be reminded of, but also to participate in, the realities that are here. Christ, his resurrection life, the benefits of the new covenant, his grace. Our text this morning is Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. These seven verses present a contrast. Notice verse 18, you have not come. And then there's a description of Mount Sinai. And then verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Two-point sermon. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, says that the contrast here is between the old and the new, between the imperfect and the perfect, the temporary and the permanent, the law and the gospel. B.F. Westcott said the contrast could be between the words terror and grace. And I would add that there's a contrast here between bondage and freedom, fear and confidence. Being kept back and pushed away by God's law, that being contrasted with the invitation to come, the invitation of the gospel to come to God through Jesus, his Son. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Father, we do pause for just a moment to remind ourselves that all of our reading and listening and thinking will be of no help to us if we do not have the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so fill us, speak to us, guide us through your word and through the ministry of your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. (Clears throat) These seven verses that I've just read are filled with nothing but statements. They're just indicative statements. It's all about who we are in Christ, what it means to come to God through Christ and who we are. Indicatives, statements. Last week we looked at three very powerful imperatives, beginning at verse 14. We're to strive for peace with everyone. And we're to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're to strive for that grace that God has for us. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we will look at three more imperatives that follow the section that we're looking at this morning. Verse 25, for instance, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful. In that same verse, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Sandwiched in between these six imperatives is this indicative statement of who we are in Christ. Six imperatives, what we're to do, what we're to be doing as believers. And yet right in the middle, right at the centerpiece of these imperatives, who we already are, what God has done and who we are in Christ. The Bible never just tells us, do this, do that, don't ever do that. It tells us first who God is and who we are in Christ. Andrew Murray put it this way, it is only the living faith that realizes our true position and privileges that will nerve us in the pursuit of holiness and keep us from falling short. It's only that faith in our position in Christ, our privileges in Christ, that will nerve us, make us strong and courageous, enable us to run the race with endurance. And so coming to the Lord's table and being reminded of the realities that are represented here, who we are in Christ, will nerve us, strengthen us, cause us to grow in the grace that God has for us in his Son. And so how do you and I come to God? You and I have not come to God just on the basis of his law. God does reveal himself in his law. He has a number of purposes in giving us his law, his rules, his regulations, his standards. It's a revelation of who God is. But you and I have not come to God just on the basis of his law. Verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. Now this is obviously a graphic summary of what we read earlier, God coming down on Mount Sinai, revealing himself, giving the Ten Commandments, giving the law to Moses so that Moses could give it to the people. But what the book of Hebrews is telling us is this is not who we are. This is not a description of who we are. We have not come to God just on the basis of law. We have not come to something merely physical. You have not come to what may be touched. Our physical senses trick us into thinking that this world is the real world. You know, that this is real. I've got to see it. I've got to taste it. I've got to touch it. And if I'm going to believe it, I've got to see it. And so we think that this is real, and when it's gone, it's gone. Years ago, Richard Cooper preached a sermon on the Gospel of John, chapter 4. God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And Richard made the observation that we tend to think that the physical is real. This is real. And that the spiritual is not so real. You know, it's kind of vague. It's kind of hazy. In fact, in interpretation or reading the Bible, Bible studies, people will talk about the difference between what the Bible really says and explaining something away by spiritualizing it as though it's less real. Richard said, if anything, the spiritual is more real than the physical. The spiritual is more real than the physical because God is the most real thing that there is. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The physical world had a beginning. God does not. The physical world will come to an end. God will not. The physical world is fragile. God is certainly not. If anything, what can be touched is not as substantial as those things that cannot be touched. The physical world, the things that you can touch, they're not as real. They're not as eternal. They're not as important as what cannot be touched. When we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come to things that can be touched, but they are sacred signs that point us to a reality, those spiritual realities that are eternal and that can never be lost. We have not come to something that's dark and threatening. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. It's supposed to be scary. I mean, it's supposed to strike fear, as it did those Israelites as they're gathered around Mount Sinai. These represent what threatens humanity. They make life uncertain, a fire, darkness, gloom, storms. There's nothing inviting there. There's no welcome sign out. You know, you don't want anything to do with this. What we need is a safe place. We need the lights to be turned on. We want a place of refuge, a place where we can hide and be safe and be comfortable. We have not come to something that creates fear, strictness, the strictness and severity of the law, verse 19. The sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. You know, the trumpet is blaring. It's a warning. Stay back or you're going to die. The voice is calling out. The wages of sin is death. You come here as a sinner to where God's holiness is being manifested on this mountain, you will die. The wages of sin is death. And the law constantly sounds, do this, do that, don't ever do that. And it strikes fear within us because we recognize we can't do the law. We can't do what God's law says. And so it creates fear. Coming to God only on the basis of his law, that is doing your best, keeping the Ten Commandments, trying to be nice, practicing the golden rule as important as all of those things. If that's how you come to God, I'm going to be as nice as I can. I'm going to be sincere. I'm going to treat others like I would like to be treated. I'm going to follow the Ten Commandments best I can. All that's going to leave you with is fear because you always come up short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. The law can only show us God's standard of right and wrong. The law can show us the right way, but it can't take us on the right way. It can't get us there. The law can tell us what God wants, but it can't produce that good within us. It leaves you in the dark, fearful, feeling guilty, ashamed, trapped in cycles of sin. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is along with Abraham. This is the friend of God. This is one who talked to God face to face, and he says, you know, I'm scared out of my wits here. You know, I'm trembling with fear. This is something that I can't endure. Our God is a consuming fire. You have not come, you, people of God, you have not come to God just on the basis of law. Paul could not be any clearer, as he says in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, so that no one has an excuse. And the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, Andrew Murray. He says, why should it be necessary to tell the Christian this? I mean, why do we need to hear this? I mean, we're Christians, right? We believe Jesus Christ. I mean, why are you telling me this? Why in the book of Hebrews, all of a sudden, he stops to tell them, you know, we don't come to God on the basis of law. I mean, as Reformed Christians, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as he's revealed in the scriptures alone. We get it. You know, go on. Let's get on to those imperatives. Give me something to do here. So Andrew Murray says, why should it be necessary to tell the Christian this? And he says, even after we have believed in Jesus, we are always inclined to look to what we can do to satisfy the demands of God. He says, we know not that in calling us away from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, God not only gives us a free and full pardon for sin, but the law written in the heart, the power for a new obedience by the Holy Spirit, and the fitness for entering into his presence and dwelling in unbroken fellowship with him. That sounds like Ezekiel 36. God gives us not only free and full pardon for sin, but the law written in our hearts, the Holy Spirit within us causing us to fulfill those imperatives, the fitness for entering in to God's presence and dwelling in unbroken fellowship with him. Friends, you and I have not come to God just on the basis of his law. We are not under law. We are under grace. Instead, you and I have come to God through the gospel of his grace. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here we find described those spiritual realities that belong to us in Christ, the benefits of the new covenant, what we find represented and put on display at this table. You and I have come to the place where God himself is present and where God himself dwells among his people. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul said in Philippians, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Peter, in his first epistle, says our inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and does not fade away, is reserved where? It's in heaven. John, in Revelation 21, he sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and he hears the voice that the dwelling place of God is now with men. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. A river flows whose streams make glad the city of our God. The holy place, wherein the Lord Most High has his abode. God is in the midst of her. This is not just heaven, end of the storyline, and what, you know, we're going to heaven or something. This is where we live. The spiritual realities that we have in Christ. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let the coming, your coming to the Lord's table this morning remind you of these spiritual realities that we have in Christ. That the God of Jacob, through Jesus Christ, is with me, with you, with us, to be that strong refuge that we need. You and I have come to the place where God constantly cares for us. Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You're going to tell me that you really believe in angels. Yes. Hebrews has had a lot to say about angels, and it will say more in chapter 13. But we are assured, wonderful verse, after comparing throughout chapter 1, that Jesus is not an angel. He is so much better than the angels that the angels worship him because Jesus himself is the Son of God. That chapter ends, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They are sent out to serve you. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul will tell us that God promises at the end of this age that he will send his angels to gather you. Peter says that his angels are now anxiously waiting to celebrate that day with you. They are anxiously looking into these things as they observe God's unfolding purpose through Jesus, and as they're looking at the scriptures themselves. Angels are longing to look into these things that God is doing in your life by grace, and they're waiting, festal gathering, you know, all dressed up, they're waiting for that day when they will receive you into God's glory. Let the coming, your coming, to the Lord's table this morning remind you that God is for you. He's protecting you. He's ministering to you through his powerful angels. You and I have come to the place where God has created for us a family. Verse 23, we have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Our names are enrolled in heaven because that's our home. Our citizenship is there. That's where we belong. That's our future and our hope. And so our names are already written down, enrolled. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And again, Paul in Philippians, "Our names are written in the book of life." Our names are enrolled in heaven as God's children. Ephesians 1, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters of God. Predestined. God, this has always been God's purpose, to make us his children. So our being united to Christ, who is God's only begotten firstborn son, makes us God's firstborn adopted children. And our names are enrolled there together with every other believing man, woman, and child. Heard in Sunday school this morning, it's not just individuals. That's important. Individual names enrolled in heaven. Metaphorical language, right? But very real. Our names are enrolled, but they are enrolled along with everybody else, the corporate body of Christ. So as we are united to Christ, we are united to every other believer in Christ. And so when you come to the Lord's table, remember, you don't come alone. You are united to Christ and you have a family. You have brothers and sisters in Christ who are also coming. And then finally, you and I have come to the place where God makes all things right. Verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Things aren't right in the world. Even though it's our Father's world, the wrong seems oft so strong. Things are not right. Things have gone wrong. They're going wrong. But God, we're assured here, is the judge of all, and there will be justice in the end when all things will be made perfect. You and I will be made perfect. The spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, we are already perfect in terms of righteousness before God, 100% righteous, justified, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, perfectly justified now, perfectly righteous in God's sight because of Jesus Christ. At your death, at the resurrection, you will not be any more justified. You know, it doesn't accumulate. It doesn't just add up. The more good that I do, or the longer I get to live, or the more I get to keep nursery at church or something, you know, I'll get more merit or more blessing, and I'll become more justified when I come to the end of this life. For those of you who are in Christ this morning, you are as justified as the Apostle Paul, who writes Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He's more secure in one sense. He's already been relieved of that struggle that he speaks of in Romans 7. But just as certain as Paul is justified, we are justified. There's all this sin that still clings to us, and our bodies are still infected with all of this corruption. There is cancer. There are sinus infections. There is pneumonia. There is pain. There are all kinds of things that we struggle with, age in our physical bodies. Sin still does its damage on our bodies, but it won't forever. Romans 8, verse 23, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." And then he defines that as being the redemption of our bodies. You know, not just the salvation of our souls. You know, that's, you know, God saves the whole person. God's point is to save, to redeem our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You have not come to something that can be touched, but for something that we hope for, something that we believe, something that we wait for in patience. But the pivotal point where God makes all things right is in his Son, Jesus. Verse 24. "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You take, drink, remember, you believe that Jesus is making all things new. You remember and you believe that Jesus is even now working in you. Chapter 13, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight." blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've heard about Abel in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4. Even though he's dead, he speaks. He's telling us about his life of faith, that it's worth it. This is how you run the race with endurance. You believe. A little different twist in Genesis 4, where Abel is speaking, the voice of his blood was crying out to God for vengeance. God says, your brother's blood is just crying from the ground, saying, you've got to exercise vengeance and justice here because my brother killed me. The blood of Jesus is so much better. You know, it's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. But the blood of Jesus doesn't cry out for vengeance against us. You know, John Olson, what he did put me on the cross. But the blood of Jesus doesn't cry out then, you got to pay for it. What it cries out is tetelestai. It is finished. Perfect tense. Not just that Jesus paid it in the past, but Jesus paid it and it's paid forever. Tetelestai. It is finished. Five bleeding wounds cry out, do not let that ransom sinner die, because it is finished. All the terrors of Mount Sinai, all that is dark and gloomy and threatening, all that is fearful and reminds us of our failures and our shame, all that holds us back and holds us down, God's law, slavery to sin, the wrath of God, death itself, hell, all of it taken away. Because of Jesus. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're able to come. The door is thrown open. It's not stay back or you will die. Now it's come. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, who gives you his life. In coming to the Lord's table this morning, remember and believe. You've not come to God just on the basis of his law. God is not saying to you this morning as you come to church, try harder, do better. Clean up your act. Do more. Bring more. God is saying it is finished. Come. Enter in. Experience those solid joys and lasting treasures that are yours because of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the mediator of the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, with your word in our ears, in our minds, and in our hearts, we come to this table, and we ask that you would show forth, you would put on display something of the spiritual reality of Jesus Christ giving himself to die in our place that we may live. That you would show us something of those benefits of the new covenant, that gift of the Holy Spirit. All that we've talked about this morning, that you would impress them upon our hearts so that we might truly live in the good that you have for your people. Sanctify your word to our minds, our hearts, our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask the elders if they would come.
morning with advice